listening to sermon audio from Grace Mosaic, a congregation of the Grace DC Network in Northeast DC. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.
A few years ago, my family plotted on me for Christmas, and they bought me a Fitbit. Now, if you're not familiar with what a Fitbit is a sort of watch. And what it does is it counts your steps in the day. And it keeps track of how many steps you've walked in the day. And the Fitbit is programmed with the standard of the American Heart Association that says you have to walk at least 10,000 steps a day in order to have a healthy heart. And so I didn't ask for a Fitbit. And in my mind, I was already in shape because round is a shape. But I decided to put it on because it looked good, okay? And I put this thing on, and the way that the Fitbit works is that as you're going throughout the day, the Fitbit sends you notifications. And what I noticed is that at the end of the first day of wearing the Fitbit, I was at the very end of the day, and it sent me this notification. It said, "Good work, Russ. Keep going. You're only 9,000 steps away from your goal." And I said, "You know what? I don't need all this judgment in my life. Pastoral ministry is hard enough." So what I did was I decided that I would go into the program and reduce the goal down to 1,000 steps a day. And then every day I was getting notifications that said, "Great work, Russ. You're killing your goal. Keep on going." And then after doing that for a month, I had the nerve to come back to Vanessa and say, "Hey, babe, I met my goal for a month straight." You see, the standard of Fitbit did not suit me, and so I just reduced the standard down to what I was already doing. But I reduced the standard to my own detriment and the detriment of the people around me. Now, we may not have asked for it, but the Lord has given us a standard of neighbor love, a standard of justice that he expects to be worked out in the world. And this standard of justice, this standard of neighbor love, is what is required to have a healthy heart before the Lord. And every day, we Christians, we come to the Bible and we get the notifications that encourage us to continue to live into this life of neighbor love, to live into this life of justice. But often what we do through our own interpretive choices and selective disregard for the whole counsel of God is that we go into the program of Scripture, we reinterpret it down to where the standard meets what we're already doing. But we reduce the standard to our own detriment and to the detriment of our neighbors. And the interesting thing is, we have the nerve to go and boast about our theological command and our heritage, and we do so foolishly to our own shame. Here's the deal. Our neighbors are continuing to cry out for justice, particularly our Black, Brown, and AAPI neighbors. Many people are wondering, what does God have to say about all of the injustice in the world? And we need to make sure that we have faithful answers from the Scriptures. Because one of the greatest wounds that you could ever lay upon a person is to lead them to believe that God has nothing to say about their suffering. That's one of the greatest wounds that we could cause someone, is to lead them to believe that God has nothing to say about their pains and their struggles. Because the God of Christian Scripture is a just God who demands that his people be a just community. Now, if you have not been with us, we've been working through a series this fall called What's So Good About the Good News? And what we've been trying to do is we've been trying to compare, to juxtapose the things that our culture longs for the most, and to show how our secular modern perspectives and offerings cannot meet those needs like Jesus does in the gospel. This is a straight up contrast and compare. We are not being shy about what we want. We want to show each and every one of you, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're exploring faith, or you're somewhere on that spectrum, we want you to see that the full resources and all of the vision and the transcendent purpose that we need to live into these things is uniquely offered in the Christian faith and is completely absent in what the culture is trying to give to us. That is what we're trying to do. And so today, we come to the topic of true justice. It's on people's minds. And what we will discover is that what our culture has to offer on this point does not get us to where we want to go. But the gospel can. And so we're going to look at our text this morning, look at true justice this morning through the iconic parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to see the call to justice and the cost of justice. So let's look at our first point, the call to justice. Now, if you look at the text, what you recognize is that we're not given much by way of context. We're just brought into a conversation that Jesus is having with a lawyer. And this is not a lawyer of our day. Lawyers at this time were experts, scholars in the Jewish law, which was to say they were up on all of the conversations that the rabbis of the day were having. They were in the know. They knew what was happening in the blogosphere. They were aware of the latest conversations. And we are dropped into this conversation between Jesus and this lawyer. And this lawyer raises what was one of the most pressing theological questions of the day. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And his goal was he was trying to assess where Jesus was. Is Jesus some kind of radical who is introducing new ideas into our faith, or is Jesus an orthodox teacher of our faith? And by the end of the exchange, what Jesus is going to show is an orthodoxy that has radical implications for human life and social interaction. And so when the lawyer asks Jesus, what is the essential thing? What is the summary of the law? Jesus replies back with the standard answer of Jewish orthodoxy. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Deuteronomy 6. And to love your neighbor as yourself, drawn from Leviticus 19. And so Jesus answers correctly, but then the exchange goes in a different direction. Jesus says, if you do this, you will live, right? Like, Jesus gets this answer from the man. What do the scriptures say, right? Jesus is leading him, and the man answers with the standard reply of orthodoxy. But here's the thing. Every Jewish person knew at the time, it was in their faith, central to their faith, they knew that if you were going to rightly worship God, then you had to have regard for his image. To disregard God's image was to disregard God himself. For example, I've often used the illustration, if I had a photograph of my mother up here and I tore it in front of you, you would not conclude that I had a problem with photographs. You would conclude that I had a problem with my mother because of what I was willing to do to her image. Jewish orthodoxy recognized this and enforced this. However, over the ages, there came about creative ways of circumventing the full extent of that responsibility to fellow image bearers. And there were two favored ways of getting around the requirement that are no different for us today across cultures. The first way to get out of this responsibility or to mitigate the requirements of it was to isolate yourself from others so that you never really had to come into contact with people who were difficult to love. That you never really ran into people who were in deep, deep, dire stuff. Isolate yourself. The second way was to justify yourself. Look at verse 29, if you would. The lawyer asks Jesus, and Jesus gives a standard reply of orthodoxy. Jesus asks him, what did the scriptures say? He gets the sense that Jesus is a little different in his teaching, but he hasn't quite figured it all out. But when Jesus says, yes, that's the right reply, that is orthodoxy, do this and you will live, the lawyer just presses it just a little too far. And Jesus said, see, you opened a window. Now you got to catch these hands, okay? You're about to get this. Because the man asks one more question of Jesus. He says, and who is my neighbor? Now, here's the deal. Luke, the gospel writer, tells us that the motivation of the lawyer was to try and justify himself. It seems like an innocent, honest question. but it wasn't. The lawyer is trying to get around the original intent of the neighbor love justice requirement by reducing the demands down to what he's already doing. You see, understand the logic of his idea is, who is my neighbor? Because Jesus, everybody can't be my neighbor. Come on, Jesus. You got to make this more reasonable, Jesus. You got to make this more realistic, Jesus. You can't possibly mean that everybody is my neighbor. You see, he's reducing the demands down to what he's already doing. He's trying to get around the demands of justice by shrinking down the scope of his responsibility to his current practices. He's looking for the bare minimum requirement, then lowering the bar so that he can say, I've done that. In his mind, everybody couldn't be a neighbor. And what we come to discover is that he definitely didn't think those people were neighbors. Those people from that neighborhood. In his mind, understand this, in his mind, there were neighbors and there were non-neighbors. There were neighbors, the good, decent folk who deserve your help, who warrant your attention. There were neighbors, and then there were non-neighbors, people who probably deserved what they had coming to them. Those people, the foreigner, the outcast, the people who did not share his sensibilities, neighbors and non-neighbors. And in his mind, everybody couldn't be a neighbor. And no doubt, he had come across people on that day who were morally broken people who were in need, suffering injustice. And he looked at them and he said, non-neighbor. And then as he continued through his day, he probably came across culturally different people who were in need. And he looked at them and he said, non-neighbor. And then he came across religiously different people, probably Roman citizens who worshiped many gods, who found themselves in need. And he was in a position to help them, but he looked at them and he said, non-neighbor. And then he thought to himself, you know, I'm pretty good at this neighbor love thing. Don't you see? Anyone can call themselves good at the work of neighbor love and justice if they have this category of non-neighbor and they simply slide difficult cases into that non-neighbor category. The people that irritate them, the people who are different from them, the people that are going to demand too much from them, those people are put into the category of non-neighbor. And then what he winds up with is a false piety, a false righteousness. This mentality is a barrier to the very kind of neighbor love and justice to which God has called his people. But Jesus isn't going to let him off the hook, and he doesn't let us off the hook either. He's not going to soften the demands of justice or allow the lawyer to reason them away. He's not even going to allow him the category of non-neighbor at all. He's going to snatch that category from him. Now, can you begin to see the contours of the relationship between love and justice? I like how Dr. Cornel West put it in one address that he gave in Harvard when he said that justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in public, which is a way of saying that justice demonstrates the meaning of love in our social lives and social dynamics. And it is disordered love that is the source of injustice. The love of money over the love of the marginalized. The love of power over the love for people. The love of myself over love for my neighbor. The love of the status quo over love for the Imago Dei. If you would be just, you must attend to your loves. And the weakness of modern justice projects is that they cannot get to the heart and change its loves. Modern justice projects can try to shame you into the work of justice, and intimidate you into the work of justice on the threat of cancellation. Modern justice projects can get you to pantomime justice for a while, but they cannot change your heart to actually transform you into a just person. There's a difference between checking the box of justice in an acts and being and becoming a just person. Because when you don't have the script, you don't know what to do. But if you're becoming a just person, you're beginning to acquire the wisdom necessary to treat people in love and wisdom in the uncharted moments. This is, in our context, it is only by attending to your loves that you will be able to identify when the American justice system is out of accord with the true justice of God's kingdom, because they aren't the same. There are times where something is legally blessed by American jurisprudence, but it's not blessed by the law of God, by the way of the kingdom. And we need to have discernment. And so in verses 30 through 33, what Jesus does is he begins to move in on this lawyer with a parable, with a story. And he tells him the story about a certain man who is making a treacherous journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's like basically climbing down a mountain. It's very treacherous. It's steep. It's crags and caves where bandits and robbers often liked to hide out. And they would rob people who were isolated and alone. When people didn't have the help and security of a caravan, they would jump out on people and they would rob them and steal from them. And the presupposition in this story is that this is a Jewish traveler coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, okay? The idea is that the traveler was a Jewish man who had fallen into trouble. And what we begin to see is that this man, if you look at just what the story teaches, this man had a social problem. He had fallen in among robbers. He had been taken advantage of. He had become the victim of violence. He had suffered at the hands of unjust circumstances, unjust people. And he's laying on the side of the road dead. Now, as the story is told, the tension begins to build for us, and we're beginning to wonder who's going to help? Who's going to love this dying man? And then all of a sudden in the story, a ray of hope enters in, because on the scene appears a priest, a superior religious man, a man who prioritized his study of the scriptures. Surely this man would help. But what we see in the text is that this man, this religious man, this holy man, passes by on the other side. Now, he may have had what he thought were good reasons. Maybe he had important spiritual things to do as a priest, right? After all, that's what priests are responsible for, right? What's interesting is Jesus doesn't give any of the reasons why. He simply points out the fact that he offered no help. Next character comes on the scene, and still we have a bit of hope, because it's a Levite, another holy man of the Jewish people. And this man, he seems to give a little bit more attention and to try and see how the struggling sufferer is, but he too ends up passing by on the other side. Now, here's what's interesting. According to the Jewish teaching styles of the day, what most of the listeners were expecting was an anti-clerical message. A typical convention is that the ordinary Israelite would be held up against the religious leaders as the one who showed superior virtue. And so they were expecting an anti-clerical note. But what Jesus does is completely unexpected, because he doesn't introduce an ordinary Israelite as the hero of the story. He introduces a Samaritan, an arch rival, those people. You get it? It would have been like in the antebellum South making a black person the hero of the story. It would have been like in the North during the Civil War, you know, making a Southerner the hero of the story. The person who is supposed to be perceived as the enemy is the one that Jesus holds up. It's completely shocking because it's the person they would never have expected. It's the person they could have expected to treat this man like an enemy. Because remember, the presupposition is that this is a Jewish man who has come into this suffering, and it's a Samaritan who shows up and provides relief. The despised person becomes the hero. The despised person outshines the best that the lawyer and his tribe had to offer. Because what we need to understand about this parable, y'all, is that what Jesus is doing when he demonstrates the behavior of the priest and the Levite is he is showing the lawyer what his theology looks like in story form. This is what it looks like when you have the category of neighbor and the category of non-neighbor. No matter what your religious performance has been historically, no matter how credentialed you are in the faith, when you have the category of non-neighbor, this is what your theology looks like. The modern day equivalent would be me preaching a sermon, leaving out the door, and on my way to go to Five Guys or Popeyes. Praise God, somebody in here got to praise God. On my way, I encounter someone in need, and I just pass by. After preaching a sermon about justice, this is the essence of what is happening, but this is what that theology looks like in story form, and it's ugly. The despised person outshines the best that the lawyer and his tribe had to offer. And by the time the story ends, the call to neighbor love and justice is landing forcefully upon the lawyer, and it should land upon us with force. How do you respond to the hurting people who are in need around you? How do you respond to the needy people that you regularly encounter? And that need can be more than financial. It can be emotional. It can be relational. It could be educational. How do you respond to the hurting people in your life? How do you respond to those who are on the social margins? Do you isolate yourself? Do you justify yourself? How do you respond to people who are crying out for help, crying out for justice, crying out for change, because they feel crushed by the weight of the fall? Jesus is calling you to be their neighbor and to do justice. To do justice. Neighbor love and justice are to mark the church in a deep way. This is the call. But let's look at the cost, which brings us to our second point, the cost of justice. If you look at verse 33, you can identify five concrete actions of the Samaritan. Okay? Look at how the Samaritan treats the wounded man. First, he looks on the man with compassion. Second, he draws near to him. Third, he dresses the man's wounds. Fourth, he carries the man to a place of refuge. He doesn't leave him where he finds him. And five, he pays the bill for the man's ongoing care and comfort. By the estimate of some scholars, enough to cover his care for 24 days. Could you imagine leaving enough for somebody to stay in a hotel and be completely cared for? Food, shelter, all needs, toiletries, all that for 24 days? Was costly. But these are the five steps that we see the Samaritan taking. And then in verse 36, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? And the lawyer is so frustrated. He doesn't even want to name the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. You see, we often start with the wrong idea. This is what we think. We think, okay, how can I do what Jesus is calling us to do without altering my lifestyle? How can I give like this without having to really give up anything of great value or importance to me? How can I help people without imposing too much on my own freedoms and enjoyments? How can I find the painless, costless way of loving neighbors and doing justice? And the answer to all these questions is you cannot. You can't. Not if you're going to do it like Jesus says it must be done. And we should imagine the lawyer walking away stunned. And if we're really getting the scope of what Jesus says is required of us, then we should be stunned as well. Because remember, this whole discussion began with a question of what is required to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says the standard is perfect love that issues in perfect justice. That's the standard. How you doing? I read this text. I didn't know if I was going to have eyebrows left. It burnt me up. Because when you see that standard of perfect love, when you see that standard of perfect justice, there's no one, I believe, who would be bold enough to say that they've lived that. How many of you have done that in the last year? Hands? What about in the last month? Perfect love? Anybody? Perfect justice? What about in the last week? What about in the last hour? You see? We struggle at this very point. And this is a powerful rebuke of our tame, sluggish, Americanized, bare minimum approach to neighbor love, which is simply an expression of our small love for God. And it also challenges our culture's redefinitions of love. Don't get quiet now. This is the problem with the love is love mantra. It assumes that we really understand love and that our loves are already proportionate and rightly ordered. It presumes that. But this is what Augustine says about love. He said, look, if you want to get the love thing sorted out, you got to attend to the order of your love, which is to say, if you want to really grow in love, you have to do these things. First, do not love what you should not love, like loving sin or loving money, okay? Two, do not fail to love what you should love, like failing to love God, failing to love your neighbors. Three, do not love something more which should be loved less. It's fine to love your career, but if you love your career more than your spouse, your love is disordered. It's fine to love barbecue, but if you love barbecue more than you love people, there is a disordering of your loves. Four, he says, do not love things equally when they should be loved either more or less, like loving God and politics equally. And disordered love. God should emerge above politics, right? Or loving one child more than the other. And that's disordered love. And fifth, Augustine says, do not love things less or more which should be loved equally, like loving your children equally. Loving both the gospel and justice. Loving both word and deed. You see, it's a false dichotomy to separate these things. And rightly ordered love, the right taxis of your loves, is what yields the healthy life of justice and flourishing not just for you and yours, but for as many as are under the influence of your work. This is the way that Augustine develops a Christian doctrine of love, and it's not only a profoundly helpful diagnostic for Christians, but it gives us a richer account of love and justice than anything secular modernism can offer. How can I say that? How can I say that? Here's how I can say that. Because modern perspectives on justice are undersized, localized, politicized. Let me break those down. Modern perspectives on justice are undersized, which is to say they lack the resources and the vision based upon limited human intellect and human resources and willpower. Its shoulders are not wide enough to accomplish justice for everyone. It has limited vision for flourishing because inevitably it's always leaving people out. And so it is undersized and it is reliant upon merely human resources. Think about that. That's why the goal is to drum up like the human willpower and to just try and get you involved, because the idea is like, it's like democracy, power to the people. And that's great, except when the people lack the power to actually live into the vision. How many of you are nonstop, 100%, always and ever on fire for justice? You never miss. You never grow tired. You always want to do it. How many of you? Okay, that's what I thought, right? None of us are like that, right? None of us are like that. If you think you can ever purely be devoted to anything, you're deluded. Unless that one thing is your own sin and selfishness. That we can successfully be committed to. It's undersized. But also, next, modern perspectives on justice are localized, which is to say, they are often sequestered to the state. These Promethean expectations are laid upon the state, and it's the state that is supposed to carry the burden for it, which allows us to excuse ourselves of any meaningful participation. And that makes it culturally constrained. We fail to take diverse global perspectives into account, and our perspectives on justice are entirely Western. That is exactly the case that Alasdair MacIntyre, the Scottish philosopher, makes in his book, Whose Justice, Which Rationality? He is saying we presume that everyone's on the same page and sees justice just the same. But the only reason why we can't get on the same page is because no one culture can identify a transcendent reason or a transcendent clarification of what justice is. It's localized. Finally, it's politicized. We all have seen this. Justice has been politicized, and it's turned justice into just us. Just me and my tribe. It's what's best for my group and what's worst for my rivals. When it's convenient for getting votes and staying in power, yeah, justice. And it's dependent upon who's in office and what that office is and when the election's coming up and all that jazz. Partisan dysfunction leaves each party with a partial justice for fear of straying outside tribal lines and getting a target on your back. If you're on one side and you demonstrate any interest in caring for a certain kind of poor person, you're persona non grata. And on this side, if you're in favor of justice in it and you leave out this group of people, you don't hit this group of people. Now, you're persona non grata. And everyone likes to comfort themselves with the idea, each side comforts itself with the idea that, like, no, we're the ones who are really about justice. No, neither of them really are. They're about power. And that's where and I'm not trying to be cynical here. I'm just saying we don't have to guess what it's all about. We've seen the fruit of it on all sides, right? Jesus has been betrayed in between two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. They've all betrayed the justice of Jesus. And here's the thing. In a divided country, nobody's justice will ever be achieved without political violence or revolution. And so what's necessary to each side is conquest, not truth. But also, the other breakdown and weakness in secular modern versions of love and justice is that it's therapeutic. Love is guided by little more than do whatever you feel or do whatever makes you happy, separate from any consistent moral framework. But this sentiment conflicts with what we know to be true about ourselves, y'all, that we're imperfect, selfish, greedy, manipulative. In short, we're sinners. It also lets us off the hook when love and justice require us to do what we don't want to do. To put it even more clearly, humanity has already demonstrated that we wouldn't recognize love if we were staring him in the face. We beheld the God who is love in the flesh, and we opposed him, rejected him, betrayed him, ran from him, crucified him, and we buried him. The bad news is that we have failed love. But the good news is that love won't fail us. Do you see it? The only way you can live into this call to neighbor love and justice is if you know yourself to be the neighbor who was loved by Jesus. And aren't you glad this morning that when Jesus saw you in your trouble, half dead, not just half dead, completely dead, aren't you glad that he didn't look at you and say, non-neighbor? No, that's not what he did. He didn't look when humanity fell headlong into sin and misery, and all of heaven was aching and wondering who will help these dying people. Along came compassion and love from the most unexpected place, from our arch rival. Love came to us from the one that we treated like an enemy. The God we despised and disregarded and rejected. Everything changed when the God-man arrived on the scene. And the love of Jesus outshines the best that this world has to offer. Because, you know, before Stevie Wonder called to say, I love you, before Al Green was talking about love and happiness, before Beyonce was dangerously in love, the scriptures revealed that God is love. He is love. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that even though we have opposed love and betrayed love and crucified love and buried love, love has risen from the grave with all power in his hands. Love looked on us with compassion when we were half dead as a result of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Love drew near to us in our distress. Love dressed every wound. Love carried us to refuge in the kingdom. Love paid the bill for our ongoing care and comfort. Love sent us into the world to share this good news, and love ascended to the right hand of the Father to speak our case by name. And guess what? Love is coming back to make it all new, to make it all just, to make it all flourish, to bring true shalom once again. That is the love that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a transcendent reason to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We have been raised up with Christ in order that we would love like Christ. And the same Jesus who saved us by entering into solidarity with victims of injustice, he did that so that the church and the world would always and ever know how deeply he is committed to justice and how surely he will bring it to pass. God is going to bring justice, and that work begins right now through his favorite means, his church. His church. Like we said last week, God isn't microwaving the world into the picture that he wants. He uses means, he always has, and he loves to use means. He could have just set Israel free, but no, he chose a mediator named Moses, and he led the people out. God could have directly communed with his people, but no, he creates means, prophets, priests, kings, who mediate his covenantal dealings. And in a similar way, what God wants to do in the world is not going to be done by Christians saying, oh, that sounds great, and sitting on our hands and leaving our hearts unattended and our loves disordered. No, God wants more for you. God wants more for us. He wants us to enter into that life of flourishing. You know, the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ not only covers your failures to love and do justice, but it also transforms you and gives you a new capacity and transcendent motivation to love and do justice, even toward your enemies. Do you see in the gospel, as we've said before, you don't work for love, you work from love. You know how loved you are in the gospel? That's how you go out and do the work of justice. You work from love. The culture wants you to work for love. Maybe if you do enough justice, then I will be your friend. Then I'll give you some likes on social media. Then you can stay in the tribe. But if you should drop the ball, if you don't speak out about my cause, if you don't speak out about the things that are near to my heart, I cut you off. That's a rough way to live. It's a rough way to live. Because all of us at one point or another are going to drop the ball. And the question is, can you still be loved as a ball dropper? In the gospel, you can be loved back to your senses. You may not care too much about justice, but once you come to know Jesus and you realize how his love went public, Jesus is the public love of God. He is walking justice, doing to people what will result in their flourishing, trying to bring them to life. When you know that love, you're about the life. You're about the work. You're more focused on becoming than doing. So the goal is that we would become a community of good Samaritans for our neighbors. And what's the applications? Here they are. We have the ability to replicate the work of the Samaritan and the work of the greater Samaritan. How do we do it? First, we look with compassion on people. We don't sit there and try to do the moral calculus of whether or not they deserve our help. All the ancient church fathers said, stop trying to figure out reasons. Anytime you come across a need, it doesn't need justification. You just help. Now we look with compassion. Two, we draw near to people. Jesus drew near to us. And there is a proximity that's required to do the work of justice. We draw near. Three, we dress wounds. Four, We carry people to refuge in the kingdom. And five, we pay the cost for their care. Applications. Another application. Run all of your excuses to the gospel. All of them. And guess what? I know how readily at hand I can find me an excuse. And this is how you need to process that. Oftentimes we say, oh man, that's going to be costly, or oh, I don't really have the time for that. Oh, that's going to be so awkward. That's going to be so difficult. And just run it to the gospel logic. Imagine if the father had said to the son, son, I want you to go rescue and love those sinners. And imagine Jesus saying, oh, father, that's going to take a lot. I mean, that's going to be really demanding. And like, it's going to be so weird when I like show up and I'm like, hey, I'm God in the flesh. And, you know, like, father, we don't have anything in common. Like, I'm righteous, they're unrighteous. I'm holy, they're not. If Jesus had used the same excuses that you use, where would you be? All right, now realize this. He didn't use the excuses that we use, and now consider where you are by the grace of Jesus. And let that be the drive that gets you off of your behind and gets you into the neighborhood, that gets us out of the salt shaker and into the world, as Becky Pippert put it. It's the gospel, y'all. And that the gospel is the only thing that can sustain the life of justice and orient the life of justice. Run your excuses to the gospel. Second, focus on becoming overdoing. There's a lot you can check off your to-do list without becoming a changed person. Remember, the goal is not just to do justice, it's to become just people. Okay? That's important. That's a difference. Focus on becoming overdoing. And third, in a very practical way, consider your calendar and pray through it, asking the Lord for any changes that need to be made for you to live more fully into this life. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. There may be things that you need to take out of your calendar because they don't deserve. You remember how Jesus told the Pharisees? He said, he used the language of, you know, you tithe mint and dill, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice is a weightier matter of the law, okay? And justice, just remember, justice is what love looks like in public. So if you think about the love, gospel love and faithfulness and goodness that longs to see flourishing in the people around you, demystify it and don't reduce it down to its juridical connotations, justice, right? It's flourishing. It's another way of talking about shalom, the Jewish concept of shalom, full flourishing for you and your neighbors, okay? And then ask yourself, as you look around at what's happening in our place, ask yourself, what is interrupting the flourishing of my neighbors, and how can I interrupt what is interrupting their flourishing? It might be that they cannot successfully get resources. We can help with that, right? It may be that there's a loneliness in a nihilism. Like, they don't believe there's any meaning or significance to even trying, and so they just self-destruct and they grow hopeless and despairing. We have a hope to offer and a community to offer and relationships to offer. We're trying to interrupt the systems that interrupt flourishing, and that is part of what the work of justice looks like. So look around and let's inquire and be curious and think together about how we can share in this work together to see more of our neighbors flourish in every way as whole people. It's this love in the gospel and this justice, this redemptive social action that restores people and reveals God. So let's look to Jesus in faith. And then, as Jesus told the lawyer, go and do likewise. Because we no longer have to perform justice in order to enter into the kingdom. That's the good news. It would be bad news if it was up to you. The good news is that that's exactly the righteous life that Jesus credited to his believing beloved, that life of justice. And now that you have that legal standing with the Father, the whole message of the New Testament essentially is be who you are. You've been made just, now live justly. You have been made into one family. Now live like it. You've been made into one body. Now act like it. You see, it's already true of you. Now live into the truth that has been declared over you. I love the old Puritan prayer, and I want to leave it with this. This is an old Puritan prayer that I think we all should make our own. The Puritan said, may the world this day be happier and better because I live. May the world this day be happier and better because I live. May Northeast DC be happier and better because Grace Mosaic lives. Amen. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Grace Mosaic. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.